Thank you, Ralph, and good morning. It's a real pleasure and a real privilege to be here this morning and to explore God's Word together with you. And the title of my message that I have today is a very simple one. It simply says something. God loves me. It's a very simple one. And we probably all have said it, we heard it, we've maybe thought about it, we talked about it. However, even though it's a very simple title there, I would like to add something to it, and that's a question mark. If that comes up there. A question mark. And the reason why I put the question mark back there is for two thoughts, for two reasons. Number one, I would like to explore together with you what does it mean practically God loves me? And number two, I also would like to look into, is it a reality in my life? Is it a truth, a reality in my life? So let's pray and then we dig right into it. Father God, it's such a privilege to share your word and to explore your word here. And I ask you to give me clarity and I ask you to give me grace in the way I speak, Father God, so that it be edifying to whoever hears your message. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dig right into it. And what you will see here on the next slide is a picture of my little grandson. It's my favorite picture. He just turned one, and this picture was taken when we were on an exhibition. He was in the baby carrier, and while we were on that big exhibition, you can see he's carried by my son there, his dad, and while we were walking around, he was totally content, totally enjoying himself. Absolutely being there. And while he was totally enjoying himself, he was waving at people. He was smiling at people. People were waving and smiling back. It was just an awesome situation. So he was so content that I'm pretty sure that he never asked himself, will my dad drop me? Does my dad love me? Is my dad bringing me to places that I don't want to go? No, he didn't ask any of these questions, I'm pretty sure, because he was just enjoying himself, completely, totally at peace. So there was such a peace and joy there in the way he did it, or the way he was there, that I thought, I want to have that. I want to have that peace and that joy. Yeah, just being excited to be in the front row seat there, so to speak, and with the joy that he had, smiling at people, actually people waved back at him, so it was overflowing. And a few days later, I was on a plane, and when I was on that plane, I watched a movie. And that movie is a movie, it's an old movie, I watched it before, it's called The Matrix. The Matrix, 1999, the first sequel, and in this movie, there's a scene when Morpheus is training Neo, how to operate in the Matrix, how to operate in this computer program. And he's training Neo in a combat scene there on how to do and how to see and how to actually experience the Matrix and be strong and clear and focused. And there comes a point, because the training is not going well, where Morpheus is basically looking straight at Neo and tells him outright, don't think no. Don't think no. And if we look into this, don't think no, the question is really, do I think God loves me? Or do I know it deep inside me? Is that a reality in me? And I don't know about you, but I'm more a thinker person. I think a lot. So I think. I guess my little grandson is more a knowing person, at least at this age. He's maybe not thinking that much, but he's knowing, he knows that he's loved. So the question there is, do I think God loves me? Or is it a reality? Do I know God loves me? And if we talk about knowing here, if we talk about this, then we should turn to a book in the Bible that's all about knowing. It's actually, most scholars call it the book summarized in the words, so that you may know. And the so that becomes a theme today, so you might remember the so that already, but the book is actually summarized in so that you may know. And it's 1 John. It's a book, a small book, only an epistle, only 5 chapters, 105 verses, but the word know turns up in that book 30 to 40 times in one form or another. And it's not a head knowledge that John is talking about there, but it's a deep conviction. So the main theme of this book is knowing, having this deep conviction. And by the way, this book was written from that person who actually said about himself that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. So that's a bold statement, to say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. So he knows a bit about love, and he knows a bit about knowing, obviously. So let's turn into that book. And if we look into 1 John, then let's look into the chapter number 4 and the verses 16 to 18. And you can see them here right now. And it says there, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. This is how love is made complete among us. And now there's those two words. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out all fear. Whoever fears is not made perfect in love. So if we look into that scripture here right now, and maybe you have your Bible with you, or your Bible app or whatever, you might want to mark those words, so that. But underneath there's also 4 times the word fear. So the so that is related to having no fear. No fear. There's no fear in love. And so if we take that, the knowing part, and the so that, we look into this a bit deeper, what it means. God really loves me. Do I think it, or do I know it? Do I deeply know it? So in that movie, The Matrix, is a real turning point in this training that Neo has, a real turning point. And the turning point in that movie is a moment where things are not going well in this combat scene and this dojo training, and Neo is trying to operate, trying to function within this computer program, and in this combat scene he's trying to get air, he's trying to breathe, he's grasping for air, and so he's really down. And in that very moment, Morpheus asks him a question, and the question is, do you think that it is air that you're breathing? A very profound question, because obviously in a computer program there is no oxygen. Obviously that is not the reality. And this question then, you can see it in Neo's eyes, something is dawning on him, and that is, I'm focusing on a reality. I'm perceiving a reality that's actually not real. That's not real. But I'm focusing on something that's not real. And that profound moment here changed something. Because when you focus on something, a reality that's actually not real, then we're focusing on something that's not stable. Then we're focusing on something that actually is tricking us. It's a lie. Inside a computer program, there is no oxygen, there's no need for gasping for air. So, but he was perceiving it like that. So the question really is, do you really think that it is air that you're breathing right now in that computer program? Is the reality that you're focusing on really real, or is it fake? And what would be the reality that's real? And so when we look into this knowing part, then we have to look into a reality that is real. That is real, because otherwise it's not stable. For a reality to be stable, it needs to be a consistent reality. And so when we look into, do I just think God loves me, or do I know God loves me? Let's look into a stable evaluation of evidence there. So let's start into looking what is the consistency that the Bible actually provides, that God provides for us in order to have this supreme understanding of His love. So if we look into this from the beginning on, because it needs to be consistent. And one of the reasons I love the Bible is because it is so consistent. It's amazing how consistent it is. It's just phenomenal. And in this respect, actually, when we look into the evidence right now, obviously the first evidence is a very simple one, whether God loves us or not, because God provided us with a beautiful world. We're living in a beautiful world. He provided that beautiful world with colors, with smells, with tastes. I mean, we live on an island. When you see a sunrise here, you don't know. I mean, who's that sunrise for, actually? Because, I mean, it is a beautiful world that God provided us with, so a token of His love, obviously, for us, because if somebody gives us a beautiful gift, we would probably, in a human sense, think, my goodness, this person must really like me, must love me. So He provided us with this beautiful world, and He didn't have to. He could have given us a gloomy place, but that wasn't the case. So we have this beautiful world as an evidence all around us. But it doesn't stop there. So let's build it a bit more, because on top of this, He gives us a stable and secure framework. Oof. A stable and secure framework, yeah, to live within that beautiful world. What do I mean with this? I'm a leadership coach, a leadership trainer, and we ever train leaders and we ever coach leaders, we always encourage them to actually have a contextual thinking and acting. A contextual thinking and acting, meaning we are always in a context. We're never context-free. We're always in a context. We're never context-free. There's always us, there's always others, and there's always the whole. We're never context-free. There's me, there's others, there's the whole, the greater part. There's me in leadership, my team, and the company. In family life, there's me, my children, our family. We're never context-free, never. And a contextual thinking and acting is actually by putting those three together, because they frame a triangle, they're connected. And so we encourage leaders to always have this contextual thinking by actually setting a framework and by having the goal that none of those corners in this triangle is actually neglected. Why? It needs to be balanced. Otherwise, it's not sustainable. Never. Because if we only focus on us and others, but forget the greater good, the whole, it's not sustainable. We are still part of it. If I only in leadership focus on myself, my team, but not on the company and the good of the company, that's not going to be sustainable. In family life, if I only look on the good for me, it's what's best for me, what's best for my children, but not best for the family, eventually the family will crumble. The relationship will crash. But it's also the same if I only look for the best for myself and the whole, but not the best of others, it's not going to be sustainable either. The best for me, the best for the company, but on the back of my people, not going to be sustainable. The best for me, the best for our family, but against the desires or needs of our children, it's not going to be sustainable. And it's also not going to be sustainable if I leave out myself in this triangle, if I only focus on the good for others, the good for the whole, but forget about myself. Now, the best for others, the best for the whole, but not for me. The best for my children, the best for my family, but what about me? The best for my team, the best for the company, but what about me? It's not going to be sustainable over time either. So it needs to be balanced. It needs to be balanced. Yeah, all three need to be in context. So, and if we bring this into the realm of God here right now, this triangle, and put God on top there, then God provides us with the most beautiful, the most sustainable, the most stable framework you can ever think of. Because as a leader, I should provide that framework so that people relate to each other within a framework that actually brings the security and stability, this balance, the best for me, for others, and for the greater good. And God provides us with this beautiful framework as a token of His love. And when I talk about this beautiful framework, I actually talk about the law. I talk about the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments in itself, they are the most beautiful, the most balanced, the most sustainable framework that you could give to any kind of a society on how they should relate to each other that you could ever imagine. So explore this just a little bit here for a moment. So, and I've just, you see it here, I've just put numbers there for the 10 commandments, 1 to 5 and 6 to 10. Yeah, and I'm not going to go into all commandments too much here, but to just give you a brief feeling there. The first commandment is, have no other gods next to me. Why? Because if there are two leaders that are divided against itself, it says a house divided against itself will fall. It will lead to a collapse. It says, do not make yourself, number two, any image of what's in heaven, what's on the earth, what's under the sea, and so on and so on. With other words, trust the real authority, because otherwise there is confusion. Number three is, don't use the authority that I give you in vain, because if you've been given authority and you use it in vain for your own good only, then that's corruption. Number four is, yeah, respect the Sabbath. Meaning here, respect your limits. Respect your limits. We are not made for 24/7. We are made for 24/6 maximum. Maximum. That's our limits. That's our design. Number five, honor your parents. Meaning, honor people that are put in authority over you, because otherwise there's complete confusion. Number six, don't kill. Number seven, don't steal. Number eight, don't take anybody's relationships away. Number nine, yeah, actually, do not have a false witness about somebody else. And number 10, do not covet anything of anybody else. So if you take those 10 all together, they're the most beautiful, crafted, stable, and secure framework that you can give any society. Actually, I would charge you, if you would be in charge of a society, let's say you're on an island, and you have to govern 200 people. And if you have to govern those 200 people, you have to come up with some kind of a framework. How should people relate to each other? How should they relate to the situation, the authority, and whatever? And you should come up with a framework for that, a set of rules, a set of a culture, so to speak, a code of conduct. If you think long and hard enough, I would be 100% sure that you would come up with exactly those 10. There's nothing better. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more stable and secure. So this is how much God loves us. He gives us this stable and secure framework. However, he doesn't only give it to me, he gives it to everybody. As you can see, it's everybody has to follow that. It's for everyone. There's no favoritism. So it's very stable. And then God, in addition to this, to giving me the evidence that he really loves me on a knowing level, he actually sums it up. He sums this framework up in two commandments. And those two commandments are obey God and respect others. No, it's not. It's not. It's not. It actually says love God and love others. And that's strange. That's strange. Because if you really look at it from a logical perspective, and you have 10 rules that say don't. How do you ever come up with the word love in there? So the logical conclusion would be, sum it up in obey God, respect others. That's logical because it's don't. But it's concluded here with love God and love others. That's strange. It's really strange. However, it must be true, because when Jesus was challenged by a Pharisee, he was trying to trick him on what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus summed it up in love God with all your might and heart and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. It says in Matthew that after this, no more questions were asked. So it must have been true. In Mark, it's actually a scribe who's challenging Jesus. So what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus comes up with the same answer. And the scribe actually wholeheartedly agrees to that. It's true. And then in Luke, a lawyer is asking Jesus the same question. And Jesus turns it around and says, what do you think? And the lawyer sums it up in love God with all your might and heart and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now do, and it will be well with you. So this must be some kind of truth in there. And by the way, Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, so it's not something new, because in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it already said this, love God with all your might and heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's nothing new. It needs to be consistent, remember? Truth that we want to stand on needs to be a real reality, a profound reality, needs to be a consistent reality. So it was nothing new. So why is that we have a framework of don'ts, and the summing it up is love? Because obedience and respect are actions. The question is, what's the intent behind them? What's the intention behind them? And for God, it was important not to give us a framework, but also clarity on the intention behind it. So, because to be obedient, we can be obedient just because our intention is, I want to stay out of trouble. We can respect other people, maybe with the intention so that they like me, that they think I'm great. But the intent that God brought into that was to love God, love as a clear understanding. And not any kind of love that we're talking about here, to make it so consistent and clear and beautiful, but a specific type of love. Not a friendship love, not philia, not a passionate and a romantic love, not eros, not a natural love, not storge in the Greek, but the Greek word agape. So an agape love, which is a love in its sense, it's a love of giving. Actually, the word is all about giving out of overflow. It's giving. And in the Hebrew text, when the word love is used there, in the Hebrew language, every word is actually coming down to a root of those words. And the root of the word love in Hebrew is, I want to give. That's the kind of love we're talking about. So God not only provides us with a beautiful world, a stable framework, a stable and secure framework, but also with a clear culture of giving. That's his expectation to everybody. A culture of giving, out of overflow of giving. Because love is giving. A rabbi called Dressler said, to love is to give. The root of love is giving. So that's the love we're talking about, a giving love. So when we think about this, then the question is, what kind of giving does he mean here? What's the giving that he means? Because there are different ways we can give, different ways we can love and give. Because we can love with a because. I love you, I give to you because. I want something back, because. You're so beautiful, but if you're not beautiful anymore, who knows? So I can do that. I can love or give with an if. I give to you if you do something for me in return, if you do this and this. I can also love, give with a when. So the first is causal, because. The second is conditional, if. And the third is, the when is circumstantial. So when the time is right. I will give you when I feel like it. But this is not the love God is talking about here. That's not the framework he sets in motion and enforces as a leader, as the ruler, as the one who actually brings us that. But it's a love that is best described by God himself. It's a so that love. A so that love. So, and the so that love, we know the most prominent scripture of that so that love is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's so that in action. For he so loved us, overflowing love, so much that he gave his one and only Son. It's a so that love. And so if we look into this, then actually, what you see here is that scripture, for God so loved us. It's a so that love. And if I go back to the question, God loves me, ? Is that a truth? Is that a knowledge in my life? Well, God is saying, I love you so much that I give. So in other words, right, if we look into this building up of evidence here, just to have a clear and not distorted view on reality, but have a reality that's really consistent, we would actually have to change this so that part here into something beautiful. Why? Because not only does God provide that, he's the very first one to do it. He's the very first one to do it. He's not giving us a beautiful world, a framework that's stable. He gives us the right culture, a culture of giving. But on top of all of this, he's the very first one to do this. In leadership, when we train leadership, we always say to leaders, walk the talk. Walk the talk. Because if you're not walking the talk, my goodness, you are obviously not trustworthy. It's difficult. It's critical. It's unstable. So walking the talk, and God walks the talk. Why? Because God is the first one who gives. In all of this, he does it first. He gives us Jesus. The Bible clearly says, we love because he first loved us. So there's a clear order there. He's not only does he do it, he's not only walking the talk, but he does it first of all, first, before we've done anything, first of all. So if we look into this, that he's done it first of all, then I would actually have to change my question here. So the question is not God loves me, but God so loves me that he gives me. It becomes even bigger. Is that a reality in my life? That I believe that God loves me so much that he willingly, that he gives me, because as he showed there, he's the first to give all things. And on top of that, it gets even bigger, because not only did God give his son, but then it's very clear Jesus gives. Jesus becomes a fellow human in his incarnate form. And as one of the others, so to speak, in this triangle, Jesus gives in his human form. He gives. Incarnate, he gives. What does he give? He gives presence. I'm always with you. He gives care. He has compassion on it. He gives forgiveness. He gives support. He gives resources. And on top of all of that, he actually gives his life. Greater love has no man than the one who gives his life for the others, for his friends. So he gives all of that. So we would have to add this to the list there. Yeah, to the list there. So Jesus gives his life for us. But it doesn't end there. If we look into the evidence from a consistency perspective, it doesn't end there. But on top of that, not only does God give Jesus, and Jesus gives his life for me, but then Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. I'm one to Father. He gives the Holy Spirit. And when he gives the Holy Spirit, he does this on purpose. So that not only do we have this clarity that God has given Jesus and Jesus has given his life for us, but he gives us the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we have a helper in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us. To help us to do what? Many things. But most of all, to produce fruit. Because it says the fruit of the Spirit is what? For example, love. Love. So God gives us all this clear evidence of his love, and then he doesn't tell us, and now produce love yourself. No. Now he gives us his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit in us produces this love that we cannot produce. I cannot produce. Nobody can produce. So, and it's not our job to produce it, but God actually provides it as well. And then when we look into this, there's another thing, and that is no obligations. No obligations to give. No obligations to give. With all of this, if somebody gives you so much, if we've been given so much, there's no obligation to give, neither any obligation to give back. Some people say, well, I've been blessed so much, I want to give back. Hopefully not. Because if you're giving back, then you're doing it out of obedience, but not out of a free will. Because giving back, then it's just something, I need to do this. If you want to give, that's great. But there's no obligation in this whole theme here, because it says there very clearly, freely you have received, freely give. It's completely free. There's nothing hidden in there. There's no hidden agenda. There's no obligation. And then it doesn't even end there. And then if we give, actually God promises that it will fulfill us. There's fulfillment, inner fulfillment in passing it on. Now, when we give to other people out of this free giving spirit, out of this free giving love that we have become or received, when we do this, then it's actually giving us fulfillment. Fulfillment. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I gave you here the amplified version that says it's more blessed, meaning it's of greater joy to give than to take. It's not received than to take. Now, there's joy. And we've all have experienced that joy when we give to people, when we've helped somebody, when we've given some encouragement, when we supported somebody. It has actually given us a sense of inner peace and fulfillment. Fulfillment. Yeah? And it says here, note, it's greater to give than to take. And I mixed it up with receive there. And it's important to distinguish this. It's greater to give. It's more blessed to give than to take, because taking is different from receiving. Taking is if it's not meant for us. Receiving it is actually was meant for us. So it's greater to, it's more blessed to receive than to give. And that leads to, obviously, another conclusion. So God loves me so much. So that he gives me. And then the real so that in there is, so that I may overflow. Now, John 10:10 says, I've come so that you may have life and have it to the fullest. Overflow. So God so loves me that he gives me so that I may have, that I may overflow there. So, and what you noticed here is the first so that precedes the second so that. God so loves me that he gives me. And then comes the second so that I actually am overflowing. The first precedes the second so that, and that's important because that's the context that we're in. In leadership, when we tell people, we always tell them, please give context, give an enlarged understanding. Otherwise, people do not identify with what they do. They are not able to do it out of their right reasons. Give enlarged understanding. If you're just telling somebody to do something without giving enlarged understanding, then it becomes just a chore or obedience, but nothing heartfelt, nothing really understood. In family life, maybe similar. If you tell your children, brush your teeth, without context, without enlarged understanding, they might do it out of obedience. Maybe. But if you give them enlarged understanding, what it means for them, for their future, for maybe being more attractive to somebody in the future, to save on dental care, to give that context, in the moment you give enlarged understanding, then in this very moment, actually, it becomes more sensible. It inspires it. So the first so that here inspires the second so that. God so loves me that. That's the first one. He gives me, and then, so that, that's the inspiration, so that I may overflow. And the question is, now, if that's what we want to do, let's look back into the text that we had, 1 John 4:16-18. And you notice the so that in there, so that. And I said at the beginning, I envied my little grandson for his peace and joy in his relationship with his dad. So that what is in here? So that there's no fear, 4 times to get a theme across. So to have that peace, have this peace in us, have this overflowing in us. God so loves me so that he gives me so that I may overflow. And the question is, Do I overflow? Do I actually overflow? And that's a profound question, because in order to overflow, there's a rule here. We first have to receive, then we have to give. We first have to receive, then we have to give. First receiving, then giving, because if we do not receive, we cannot give. If we do not have, we don't have anything to give. That's the order. And I want to share 2 quotes here, and you can read them here better than I can. I have to turn over here right now. The greatest barrier to loving with agape is not unwillingness, but emptiness. We cannot pour out what we have not first received. emptiness. That's the barrier. And a second quote here, the biggest reason we struggle is not trying hard enough, but not receiving enough. Receiving enough. Receiving precedes giving. Receiving is the core thing. And so the real question is then here, that's a real question, why would I not receive? Why would I not receive? And biblically, there are six reasons why we would not receive. And I quickly give them here to you. The first one, as you can see, is pride. And I can say that's probably one that I have or struggle with. Pride. Self-sufficiency. I do not need help. I do not need help. That's the Pharisee in most of the situations that Jesus encountered. I do not need help. For me, it's much easier to give than to receive. Yeah? Much easier to give than to receive. But that's actually a form of pride that keeps me away from receiving. Number two, as you can see here, is then shame, for example. Shame, like Adam in the garden. He didn't receive because he hid. He was afraid. He was ashamed. Number three, why we won't receive, is unforgiveness, a hardened heart. That's the unforgiving servant in the parable of Jesus. He wouldn't receive properly because he had this hardened heart, because he's not forgiving other people. Because in forgiving, there's a giving in there already. Number four is the world's destruction. That's Martha. Yeah. While her sister Mary is at Jesus' feet and listening to what's really important, Martha is distracted, not in a negative way, but distracted by worldly things, by preparing food and preparing things, and worldly distractions keep us away from receiving. Number five, what we see here is woundedness, past hurts, past hurts. And this is why Jesus clearly have come to heal the brokenhearted. And number six, and that's probably the most profound one there, is simply unbelief, a lack of trust. And that goes back all the way from consistency perspective to the Garden of Eden, when Satan is actually instilling this lack of trust with a question. Did God really say? Did God really say? Do you really know that he said this? Did he really say this? So if we look into all of this, those are the reasons why we don't receive. And you remember this quote? Do you really think, do you think that it is air that you're breathing right now? With other words, for us it's important to exchange a distorted reality with a true reality. When we perceive a reality that's not true, we need to renew our minds. We need to renew our minds to what is really true and what's really stable and sustainable, what's really consistent. And that's difficult because we've all been blind in one way or another. We've all have our things, thinking, but it's about thinking. No, it's about knowing. Do you really think it's air you're breathing? That's the question. Is there a reality you are perceiving as reality really true? Or is there another truth that we need to discover? And if we look into this, yeah, there's a wonderful song from Kim Walker Smith. And the lyrics go somewhere like this. They go, I know you are for me. I know you are with me. The God of more than enough is living inside me. And then she adds one thing. She adds, I am made for the center of your love. What a bold statement. I am made for the center of your love. I believe my little grandson knows exactly that. That he's made for the center of our love. He knows that. He was at peace and joy at the center of it all. Front row seat and flowing over, bubbly, giving to others with no sense of fear. So, God so loves me that he gives me so that I may overflow. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you to show us where we can and should and need to receive more of you. Receive you more and change maybe the thinking that we have over some realities that are not true into a knowing of a deep reality, of a deep truth of your love for us. I pray that we will receive you more and that we grow in this receiving relationship, because out of this, everything is flowing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.